Good evening. Welcome. We will begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you always for your presence with us. And we're thankful that you provide, but you provide because you are present and you are powerful and you provide for us. And you provide in such a way that we say glory be to God. So we thank you that you provide for us individually, with our health, with our life, with our spiritual lives, that you are the God who cares for us. We pray that you will continue to provide for us. We pray for the many people who need to know the Savior. We pray that you would open their hearts to see the truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us and make us holy. We pray that you would bless us as we walk in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now what I want to do is I want to go to this and look at all, here we are with all the parts again. Yeah, that's a very familiar chart. So we've seen this many times, mankind, Israel, church, and kingdom. And we could talk about the four parts of mankind. We could talk about the seven periods in Israel's history. We could talk about the seven period of church history, and we could talk about the millennial kingdom, but that's just spreading out all the parts. Now we're going to say, okay, let's put this chart together. Let's put this thing together, so we will do so. And I do it with this, it looks like a megaphone, I think, or something, but the point of this is to say the promise begins here, right at the very beginning. And it's one small little promise. It's Genesis 3:15. One little promise. And then what God does is he makes a promise and he waits. But he doesn't just wait. He gives more information. This megaphone makes it look like there's sort of a steady increase of information over the years. That's just not true. That's not what I mean by drawing it like this. It's pretty much a straight line. Until you come to Noah, it spreads out a little bit more until you come to Abraham, spreads out a little bit more until you come to David, and then with the prophets, it spreads out a whole lot more, and then when Jesus comes, it really spreads out. So it's kind of, it's not, this misrepresents, it's not just an equal flow of truth continually. But it starts, it's just saying, it starts with this small promise, because when Adam and Eve sinned, God came and he spoke to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And he said, basically, because of what you have done, you deceived that woman. And the woman was deceived and Adam disobeyed. But the root of all of that is traceable to you. And because you've done this, the seed of that woman that you deceived is going to bruise your head. Is going to destroy you. If a serpent gets his head bruised, it's because he's been smashed. He smashed the head of a serpent, the serpent will die. And you will bruise his heel. That's the first promise that Jesus Christ is going to come and save. Is the word Jesus Christ mentioned? No. Is the word Messiah mentioned? No. Is the word Son of God mentioned? No. The only thing you know at this point is that there's going to be a human being that is born that is going to engage in a battle with Satan and be victorious. And that's the gospel message. So you say, well, Enoch walked with God, it says, and God took him. What does Enoch believe in order for God to say, well, Enoch walked with God and God took him? What would cause Enoch to go to heaven with God or be with God? And the answer is, he's looking for the seed of that woman. And he's thinking, you know, maybe the seed of the woman, you might think it was these different ones along the way. You think it was maybe Cain, that didn't work out so well, or Abel, that didn't work out so well, or Seth. Seth ends up being a part of the line of Christ. And you have these generations, but they're looking for this seed that comes. Now, you just think about this. The seed promise is given here, and the seed comes 4,000 years later. God is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. And then Jesus Christ leaves and says, I'm coming back. It's been almost 2,000 years. God is not in a hurry. Now, what I say about that, I just say, when you see this, this is how your God works. So remember this. God is not in a hurry with your life either. God is accomplishing His purposes in your life, and sometimes you may feel like saying to God, God, you need to hurry up and do a work in me. You need to hurry up and perfect me. You need to hurry up and make me to be more like Jesus Christ. You need to hurry up. And God is very slow, and He's very patient, and He's accomplishing His purposes. And just remember that our God is a very patient God, because you look at this and you go, this is amazing. It seems to me that the cross should be back here. That He promises He's going to send the seed of the woman. It should be the seed of the woman comes and it's right here, but that's not what God did. In fact, God, when He makes this promise, that Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. Jesus Christ was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered and died, but death, because He defeated it, could no longer hold Him. He rises up victorious. So He was indeed bruised. Satan will not recover from the wound that he suffered here, though he continues on. He's active in this church age. He's deceiving, attacking the saints, he's attacking people, he's accomplishing his purposes during that time. But his doom is sure. In fact, in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God speaks of we can endure him because his doom is certain. Why is his doom certain? Because his head was crushed here. But God has a way of letting things play out over time. And that's certainly true with us, but it's certainly true with this whole promise of history. So you begin with this is progressive revelation, and it means it just gradually, there's more and more information that is revealed. By the time you get here, you know that Jesus, the seed of the woman, is also going to be the Son of God, because the prophets clearly reveal that He is the Son of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah speaks of Him as being the Mighty God. Well, that's He speaking of this seed and the seed promise and this child that is going to be born. He's going to be the Mighty God. This is truly amazing. This is the unfolding revelation of who He is. So, begin with the promise and you end up with the fulfillment of that promise. And the divine purpose is always that God Himself should be glorified in what He does. With dispensationalism, it's the glory of God. With covenant theology, it is the glory of God. Nobody loses sight of the fact that what God is doing is glorifying Himself by the way in which He's revealing all that He's accomplishing. And what you end up here with Jesus Christ as both Savior and King. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 says that God is summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And Romans 11 verse 36 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He's the origin, He's the in-between, He's the means, and He's the end of all things. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. So what God is, that's why I say I think the better emphasis is Christology. But if you're talking about Christology, you're going to talk about salvation, you're going to talk about kingdom, you're going to talk about mankind, you're going to talk about man being a sinner, you're going to talk about all the parts. But I think it's the covenants that put them together, and the covenants viewed as the key part, not just the six parts of that one grace covenant. So let me go through the covenants with you just to show you how this looks like. You'll always be able to remember the order of the covenants if you remember. Eric never ate many donuts. Eric never ate many donuts. You can always remember Israel's history if you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. So that can, you know, and mankind is M-I-C-K, that's Mickey Mouse. So if you remember, you can remember mankind, Mickey Mouse, peanut butter, elephants just keep coming slowly. Patriarchs, bondage, Exodus, and the wilderness wanderings, the judges, the kings, the captivity, and the silence. And you can just, peanut butter, elephants just keep coming slowly, and you keep that. And the kids at school said that, I've never been able to forget it. Peanut butter, I visualize these peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, you know, it's like, so I never forgot that. So, I mean, you know, you think of history, you can get, the problem is the kids memorize peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, they don't know what the initials stand for. So that drives me crazy, but anyway. But Eric never ate many donuts because E is for the Edenic promise. I call it a promise because it doesn't have all the, it's not presented as a covenant. It's just God making a promise. God saying what he's going to do. This is what's going to happen. This is the time of great defeat. It's the time of great promise. And again, you say, well, why didn't God, instead of making a promise, why didn't he just present Jesus? And Jesus comes and suffers and dies on the cross, and then you have the whole solution. But the whole purpose of promise is that God wants to give his things to us in such a way that we look and trust him, and we rely upon him. So this Edenic promise is given in such a way to say, live in expectation of what God's going to do. I want you to live by faith. All along this whole point and all along this whole history, you're living and receiving the word of God by faith. And so you're trusting him. So God gives this initial promise. So then, the Noahic covenant. And I usually have people memorize. You don't have to memorize, but you should know where these are. Genesis 3:15 is the only time I have people memorize the verse. And if you can think of John 3:16, you'll always remember it's Genesis 3:15, one short of that. But that's one way to remember it. But the Noahic covenant is Genesis chapter 9. The Noahic covenant is when God spoke to Noah. And when Noah gets off the ark, and he makes a promise that he's never going to flood the earth again. This is not going to happen. And this is a covenant that he makes, and he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. I will never again destroy every living thing that I have done by this flood. And then he also says, the order of creation shall continue while the earth remains. It's one of the reasons why I'm not alarmed by global warming. Because God says this earth is reserved. And if you read 2 Peter chapter 3, then you'll find global warming. But that's when God burns up the whole universe and puts it all back together again, the new heavens and new earth. But you find that in 2 Peter chapter 3. So there will be global warming, but it's going to be God's global warming, not man's. But I'm not worried that man is going to destroy the planet because he said to Noah, it says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall be in place until the end. So if you're worried about global warming, you can stop and sleep at night because that's not going to happen. But what is going to happen is that God is going to come and he's going to accomplish his purposes. But what's interesting about the Noahic covenant is God again uses this word seed. And again, let me just say, and I wrote this last time, I think. If I didn't, I should have. The word seed can refer to one. And the kids are my helpers, and as they like the help, so they need to be better helpers, but they're not. They're getting all this. The word seed can refer to one seed. It can refer to many. When it refers to one, it's always referring to the Messiah, which is a term that's used later on, and Jesus Christ, which is really a term that is the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So this word is the same word. So it's Jesus the Messiah, Savior, Messiah. He is the Christ. When it's used with many, it refers to the descendants. But it's always the descendants related to this one. And it's interesting, I talked last time and I said, when you look at Scripture, oftentimes in the Old Testament, will mention this word descendants, and I would prefer that it not use the word descendants, it ought to use the word seed, because it's literally the word seed. And the word seed can, just like when you speak of it, and I say, if you said you were planting grass seed in your yard, you speak in the singular. You say, I'm planting grass seed. I say, oh, you're just going to plant one seed? You say, no, I'm not going to just plant one seed. I'm going to plant the grass seed. I'm going to plant all of them. So you're throwing all the seeds out there. So we do the same. We use it in the same way. But this word should always be translated seed. And it is, in my Bible, it's translated a lot of times. I put my pen over here. A lot of times it'll be translated and it'll say seed. And in my Bible, it says seed with a T. It goes like this. It says with a T by it. You look at the T and you look off in the margin over here and it says literally seed. That's what that T stands for. Translation. So it's saying, and for me, I would like it best if the scripture just said seed and put a T by the C and then said meaning many. Because sometimes when it refers to many, it's referring to all the ones who come from the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is going to be like the sand and the sea of the seashore. So that's referring to all the people related to the seed of Abraham. And every Jewish person is related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the seed promise is given, but what's interesting is after the days of Noah, you have Nimrod. And Nimrod is mentioned in the Bible. And it's interesting because Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11 has a lot of space that's given to him. And he's just totally unimportant with reference to the whole of the Bible. But Nimrod is one who is a source. He built the city of Babylon. He built the city of Nineveh. He built a number of the cities. He was a great hunter. He was a mighty man. He was a great ruler, but also he was an idolater. And the Tower of Babel that was built by Nimrod. And it was built to worship Marduk. And Marduk may have been a name for Nimrod. And Nimrod's wife, which is Ishtar, I said to you before, she's related to the word Easter. And that became part of church because of a lot of the paganism that came into the church when Christianity became accepted religion. But Ishtar said, I'm the woman. I'm the woman. I'm the woman, and my seed is going to be the Savior. And she poisoned Nimrod, nice person. So all you husbands need to be careful what your wife feeds you. You know, stay on good terms with, you know, she can poison you. So, but anyway, hang on to him. Anyway, she poisoned her husband, and then this illegitimate child was born, and Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned in your Bible because the children of Israel worshipped him. And Tammuz was the child. And she said, this Tammuz is really Nimrod raised from the dead. That's why it says that, Ishtar married her husband and also married her son. But that's not really, she didn't marry her son. But she said, everyone, that her son was her husband raised from the dead. So that's where that sort of that idea came from. But she said, my child is the seed of the woman. I am the woman that is promised in the Garden of Eden, and it's my child, Tammuz, that is the child. He's the one who's going to accomplish this great victory. And he's Nimrod raised from the dead, so he is Nimrod who's really going to accomplish, Marduk is going to accomplish. And so you have this big idolatry that happened here, and God said, enough of all of that. And so he spread out because of the languages. But then he comes to Noah, and he says, he comes to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, you're the man that is going to have this seed. The seed is going through you. It's not going through Nimrod. He didn't say it's not going through Nimrod. I'm saying it's not going through Nimrod. Nimrod is not the one. He said, Abraham, your seed. And so he mentions to Noah, when he gets off the ark, he mentions the seed promise. He mentions the seed promise here and the seed promise here. And when you come to this line, it becomes very significant because God didn't say to Noah, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He didn't say to Noah, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to give you a nation and I'm going to give you blessing. He said that to Abraham. But he said to Abraham, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. And the reason why Noah was preserved in the ark, because if God would have destroyed everyone, the seed promise would not be true. And God would be a liar. But God is not a liar, so he preserved Noah because the seed promise has to be preserved. It isn't like God can start over here. Noah would be, you know, maybe God wiped everybody out in the ark and then he started with a second Adam and Noah is the second Adam. God would be a liar because he said it's the seed of this woman that's going to be preserved all the way until you come to the line of Christ. Until Jesus Christ is born. So Noah had to go through the flood and had to be preserved. But Nimrod gets off and saying he's the one who's going to be, or Ishtar says that she's the seed of the woman, or she's the seed and her, she's the woman, and the seed promise will be for her because she was perceived to be as a deity, and so was Tammuz, was perceived to be a deity, a god, and so was Nimrod. So, God comes to Abraham. Eric, never eight. Here we come, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, you have a repetition three times of the Abrahamic covenant. And God says to Abraham, and that's why this is such a significant, that's why I'm trying to put this whole thing, this whole chart together, so you see this is a pretty significant line here because we go from mankind to Israel. Because now God says to Abraham, I'm going to make, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled for in you, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So you're going to have many descendants, and the seed promise is mentioned again to Abraham. And he says, you're going to have land, you're going to have a nation, and you're going to have blessing. And the seed promise will come through you. And Abraham knew the seed promise, and it's also repeated, this promise is repeated to Isaac and also repeated to Jacob. And they all received this promise. But what's interesting is Abraham doesn't have any seed. He doesn't have any children. He's 75 years old when the promise is, God comes to him and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to, your descendants, your seed is going to be like the sand of the sea. All these ones. And it's like Abraham goes, you know, God always, he always starts with nothing and he makes everything. Well, he starts here and he wants us to know, he wants Abraham to know, he wants everyone to know that God is not only the God who provides the promise, but he also provides the provision. That's one of the things you learn from this whole thing of promise and provision, is the God who promises is the God who provides. The God who promises is the God who provides. So here's Abraham, 75 years old. So I want you to go to a land that I will tell you to go to. And Abraham gets up and goes. He comes out. He's an idolater. And God calls him, and he calls him to be this special one. So Abraham starts to wait. Remember I said God is a very patient God. makes a promise here, he waits 4,000 years. Jesus makes a promise here, waits 2,000 years. So we have a very patient God. So Abraham's 75 years old. And he waits. He's 85. And Sarah comes and says, I cannot have children. So Hagar, my handmaiden, can have children. And you can have a child with her. So we'll help God with the seed promise. Because you have to have a son. It's sort of like the King of England. You know, you have to have a son because, you know, then, you know, Henry VIII knows this problem. But anyway, you have to have you need to have this heir, this one who's going to go. But it's most significant for Abraham because God said, I'm going to. And it's interesting because when this whole conversation took place, God came and said, please wait. Don't do anything. Please wait. He doesn't say that. So, Abraham, they have Isaac. He's 86 years old when Isaac is born. Now he has, Ishmael, excuse me. Always remember what I'm thinking, not what I'm saying. Ishmael is born. And Ishmael is 13 years old. Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. And God appears to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, when I come back next year, Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah's listening. You know, she's got her ear on the side of the tent or something. She's listening to this. And she hears this. And for some reason, she obviously cannot have children. So it strikes her as being very funny, and she laughs. And the Lord says, you know, why is Sarah laughing? It's kind of like. And she said, I'm not laughing. He said, oh, yeah, you're laughing. Yes, you are. I heard that laughter. So Isaac's name is Laughter. So it's a little tough growing up with that name, but, you know, he said, what's your name? I'm, you know, probably his friends call him Laughing Boy or something. I don't know, but my name is Laughter. You know, why is your name Laughter? Well, because when my folks heard that I was going to be born, they just laughed. They thought it was funny. Why is it funny? Because they can't have kids. Neither one can have kids. So here's Abraham, 99 years, and Abraham says, how about Ishmael? And God says, no, not Ishmael. I'll bless him too. And Ishmael becomes the father of nations, the Arab nations. So he said, I'll bless him too. But no, it's going to be Isaac. And sure enough, Isaac is born. And God waits until it is impossible so that he is the God of the impossible. So that Abraham will know and the whole nation of Israel will know that they are born out of the impossible because God provides. And, you know, there's something I'm learning in my life. I represent it with a hand because there's just this part of it for me. But anyway, I always think when I pray, I'm praying for God's will and purpose to be accomplished. Because my desire is to see his glory, his praise. So I think of prayer as his purpose, the purpose of God. That's really what I want. God wants me to know. He wants to hear what I think. He wants to know what you think. Think of this. The sovereign, almighty God who knows everything. He knows exactly the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And it's as if he comes to you and says, what do you think I should do? And I always, you know, I think of prayer in the sense of saying, you're asking me? Don't ask me. You know everything. Why would you ask somebody who knows nothing what you should do? But he says, I want you to pray. I want you to cry out to me about your needs. I want you to tell me how you think I should answer prayer. So we pray. And so we say, okay, we pray and we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. But we say, okay, God, this is what I think you should be doing. I think you should heal my friend. I think you should bless this person. I think you should take this problem away. I think you should solve this issue. It's like, here I am telling God what he needs to, you know, this is ridiculous, but, you know, I mean, it's just, you think about that, and you think, here I am telling this God what to do, but what I'm really looking for is for God's purposes to be accomplished in such a way that he is praised. And so I used to pray, and I used to think, okay, this is God calling me to pray, so I'm just going to tell him what to do and hope that his purposes are accomplished. But I sort of, in my life, I've seen that we ought to pray like Abraham should have been praying, Lord, you said you're going to give me a seed. Please give me the seed promise. Please fulfill that promise in me because I want to see it accomplished in such a way that you're glorified. But what Abraham really should have been praying is, Lord, please fulfill this promise in such a way that I see your praise. But if you do that, it's going to require your presence with me and your power and your provision. Those three things in between. Sometimes we forget that because really what the Lord wants us to see is our dependence upon him. And Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah for the birth of Isaac, and before were thinking about helping God. They weren't thinking about asking God to come and accomplish his purpose in such a way that we see his presence and see his power and see his provision for his glory. So I always think it's very important, and you sort of learn this when you're looking at this. Where did Abraham fail? He failed because he thought that when God made a promise to him that he would be able to one to provide and then give God the glory. Just say, well, I'm going to glorify you, God, because really you gave me the promise and here's Ishmael now and he can be the seed. And I'll glorify you if you use Ishmael. But God says, I want you to see my presence. And I want you to see my power. And I want you to see the provision that I give. You see the same thing when the children of Israel are led to the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is behind them. And they're between a rock and a hard place. They're going to be destroyed. They don't have an army. They're just a big group of people. And the best army in the world is behind them and the Red Sea is before them. And they're stuck and they're going to die. Why does God put you in those kind of situations? Why did God put the people in that kind of situation? And the answer is because he wanted them to see his presence. He tells Moses, go and take that rod of yours and raise it up and the sea will part and it will be dry land and you can cross over on that. I'm telling you, Moses can't do any of that. Moses doesn't, you know, it's just a crummy stick. Moses can stand there with a stick and wave it around all over the place. It's not going to part any water at all. Who's the one who parts the water? Well, it's God who parts the water. When you come to Psalm 77, it says when God parted the water, you see, in Psalm 77, the psalmist is complaining because he says, I don't see you, God. I don't see what you're doing. I can't see your presence here. And the psalmist is lying on his bed staring at the ceiling and saying to himself, I can't see what you're doing, God. I don't even know if you're here. Where are you? And then the psalmist says, wait a minute, let me remember. Oh yeah, you delivered the people. And then he says, and when you delivered the people in this great event that you accomplished, he says in there, and there's this line in the middle, you can look at Psalm 77, and there's a line that says, and your footsteps were not seen. Your footsteps were not seen. You know, if God would have asked me how to do the parting of the Red Sea, I wouldn't have Moses waving his wand, waving this rod at the side. I would have had a 15-foot pre-incarnate Jesus walking out there, this large 15-giant Jesus, pre-incarnate, a theophany, the appearance. And he comes and he stands and he just goes and parts the whole thing. It would have been a great thing. Maybe in a 50-foot Jesus, that would even be better. 50 feet tall, standing there. And then he walks through ahead of the people, and he says, come on with me, I'm going to take you through. There you go. Big, make it big, you know. This is one of the great appearances of God in the Old Testament, and he is not seen. But it would never happen without him. Because he said, I will deliver the people, I will take you and set you free to the praise of my glory. How does he do that? By being present with them with all of his power to make the provision. So he spreads the sea wide and they walk through on dry ground. That's only what God can do. But his footsteps were not seen. In the most obvious provisions of God in the Old Testament, when it speaks of one of the times when God is most obviously moving on the part of his people, you go back to that deliverance out of Egypt. Not only the 10 plagues, but also the deliverance across the sea. But it's like God saying, I want you to see me. What's to be seen in all of this promise and what God says is God says, I want you to see that I'm the God who provides. I'm the God who makes the promise, and I'm the one who fulfills it. You can't fulfill it, Abraham. Sarah and Abraham, all your little scheming together and your little plan, nice try. That's not what I'm doing. What I'm doing is I will provide. And it's, you know, God does this with most of his saints. He does it with you. You know, when God calls Isaac, and Isaac has two sons, and Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And the promise is to, as the older son should go to Esau, they're twins, but he was the firstborn. It should go to Esau. God said it's not going to Esau, it's going to the younger one. So, and Jacob is the younger one. He's always the deceiver. That's what his name means. It's the supplanter. He's always sneaking around. So he goes to his brother Esau when his brother's hungry, and his brother Esau didn't care about the promise. He didn't care about the seed promise. He didn't care about any of that stuff. So Jacob said, well, I'll give you some food to eat, because he'd been out hunting. And Jacob says, yeah, give it to me. So, well, you got to promise that I get the seed, I get the inheritance. And that just means that when Isaac dies, you divide up the inheritance into third, and Jacob gets two parts and Esau gets one, because Jacob is more responsible for the family. So he has to have more resources to take care of the family. That's why when you have the children of Israel, Joseph got two double portion of inheritance, because Joseph is responsible to take care of the rest of his brothers. Because when the patriarch dies, he becomes the patriarch. He's wasn't the older one, but he's the one that's blessed. But the blessed one gets the double portion. And he gets the double portion because he has responsibility to care for the family. But, you know, Jacob didn't pray. God told his mom, when he was born, it was going to be Jacob that received the blessing. But when they both heard that Isaac was dying, he was old, he was blind, he couldn't see, so he's going to give the blessing, and he told Esau, you go out, hunt an animal, bring it back, we'll have a feast, and I'll pronounce the blessing upon you. So what did mom and Jacob do? They connived a scheme by which they could trick Isaac to get the blessing. So they dressed him up like Esau, put Esau's clothes on him, and Esau put, you know, furry stuff on his arm, because Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was not. And he goes in, and Isaac goes, you know, you smell like, that's not very flattering, but you smell like Esau, the man of the field, but you talk like Jacob.
As Lord Jacob started talking like this, I'm the man of the field. And, well, I don't know how I said, but you know. So,
but he deceived him. And he's the deceiver. And he goes, Esau says, I'm going to kill him for that. So he flees. Esau really gets the whole inheritance, but he flees. So he goes to his relative's place and gets married. is deceived in that whole process. So he himself gets deceived. And he comes back. And when he comes back to the land, because he's coming back, he hears that Esau is coming out to meet him with a 400 of his men. That sounds like an army. And he's coming, and he's coming, and he's going to come, Jacob says, "Man, he's going to kill me." So Jacob puts all his animals out front that he cared the least about, and then the ones he cared a little bit less, and he's got his everything sort of in order, so that if Esau attacks, they can all run away. And so the night before, where this great scheme is launched, Jacob goes to this island on this place, and he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He wrestles with God. And it's really a wonderful picture, because really he's wrestling with God as if Jacob is going to wrestle and force his will upon this God. He's going to have his way, and he's going to force this God. And this God, this wrestling match, the whole picture of this is really strange, but the whole of this, God, right before the morning hour, reached down and touches his hip, and it's out of joint. That means he can't ride and he can't run. I mean, he's in trouble. Because if his hip's out of joint, you can't ride an animal, and you're not going to be able to run. And his whole defense was to be able to move fast and get away from Esau, who's coming. And so Jacob now is clinging to the Lord. He's not wrestling anymore. He's clinging, and he says, "Please bless me. I will not let go unless, please bless me." And he's clinging to God, not wrestling with God anymore, clinging. And God says, "I'm going to change your name from supplanter, Jacob, to Israel. God fights for you. God fights for you." This is a transitional moment in Jacob's life when his name is changed. And it's changed from Jacob to Israel, because it is God says, I'm the one who's going to fight. Stop being sneaky. Stop supplanting. You depend upon me. I will defend you. And so Esau comes, and he's not coming to kill him, and he's not coming to fight, and God provides for his escape. This is a terrific escape that God gives to him. Because God is the one who provides for him, and God is always, it's always as if it's saying, God wants us to see what he's doing by his power. And that's true in your life as well. And I'm always taking this whole big picture. I said, the point of this is to know God. You need to see how God functions here, because that's how he's going to function in your life. You say, every one of you has some kind of problem, some kind of difficulty, some kind of struggle, some kind of concern, some kind of something that you'd love to be able to say to God, God, could you just solve the problem? Could you just save this person? Could you just heal this person? Could you just take the problem away? Could you just do something? And we all have one of those, and God, it's as if we're waiting. And we wait. And we're to wait. What are we supposed to do as we're waiting? We're to wait upon him. And God says, I want you to see my provision by my presence, by my power, for my glory. And so God will often wait, not to be mean to us, not to try to destroy our faith, but rather to strengthen our faith in him. Because what are we looking for? Well, usually what we say is, I'm just looking for God to provide. I don't care how he provides. I just want him to provide. And God says, I don't want to just provide. I want to provide in such a way as you see that what I do, that it's my presence, that it's my power, that it's my provision. And when you see that, then you'll say, well, truly, I have been praying that you would answer in such a way that you receive the praise and the glory. So when the children of Israel talk about the deliverance out of Egypt, they say, oh, this is what God did. And when Jacob talks about his name being changed, then it's really that's a significant moment in his life because he says, this is when I realized that it is God who fights for me and not I fight for him, so to speak. That I'm the one who causes the blessing to be given to me. I'm the one who secures the blessing by being sneaky and delivering it and getting it all and getting it. God says, no, Jacob, I want you to understand, I give this to you. That I'm the God who gives this to you. The God who provides. And those lessons are important for Jacob to see. And by the way, when you read in the Psalms and it talks about the God of Jacob, every time I see in the Psalms the God of Jacob, I think of Jacob, and I think Jacob would say, don't call me Jacob anymore. Don't call me Jacob. Call me Israel. I know that's what he'd say. If God changed your name, and if God personally said, okay, this is your name, I'm going to change your name to, and he changes your name to whatever, I think you'd say, that's the name I want to go by. But every time I see the God of Jacob, you'll notice in that expression, the God of Jacob, I think it's using it in the sense that God wants the people then to see in the psalm, well, this is the God who will fight for you. This is the, don't be the God of, it's the God of Jacob, but it's always a reference when that's, that always refers to, well, his name was changed because it is the God who fights for us. And God wants us to see that he fights for you. The God who promises is the God who provides. The God who's given you many promises is the God who's going to provide them. And he wants you to see that he's the one who gives that. And so sometimes he waits until we give up. There's so many instances in the Bible where David, also we'll take a break after this, but we're going to get to the Moses next. Moses is another example. David is another example of God taking them here and bringing them down to here. And then he says, now I'm going to use you. Both of them. And he did it to Peter. He did it to the disciples. The disciples, they're going to go out and proclaim the gospel. They are going to be appointed as the apostles. They get their little apostle button. The pin, they were supposed to get the pin on the last, you know, their graduation apostle pin. And then they all flunked their final exam. So it seems like God would say, you don't any of them get the pin. You're all a bunch of failures, a bunch of flunkies. Why does God cause us to fail? And the answer is, because he wants us to see what he does. Not what we do. Those are hard lessons. I just say, God, I don't want to learn lessons like that anymore. I want to see all that. Just do it. I'm tired of seeing my emptiness. I'm ready to see your fullness. But God is the God who wants us to see him and wants us to see him in the process. And we're always ready to think that we can help God accomplish his purposes. But this whole presentation teaches you that God accomplishes his purposes by his presence, by his power, and by his provision for his glory. It's great truth. Well, we'll talk about Moses when we come back. Moses is another one that's a great, great lesson to see of how God himself provides. But we need some coffee. You guys need to take a break. Okay, I mean, proceed just a little further. Ishmael or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Tammuz. Tammuz. It's in your Bible. Ishtar is the lady, and Nimrod. Genesis chapter 11. I know, it's Genesis chapter 11. Yeah, he's there. There's a genealogy in there, but I think he's somewhere in the midst of that genealogy. It talks about Nimrod, and it just goes on and on about him.
Genesis 11?
Yep. There is a genealogy in that. Let me look real quickly. Genesis 11.
Shem lived 500 years.
Yeah, that's good.
Arphaxad, 35 years. Shelah. Arphaxad. What is it?
Chapter 10, verse 9.
Ah, there it is.
Okay. All right. Yeah, because I was looking through 11.
11. Yeah. Genesis chapter 10. Yeah, Genesis chapter 10. Thank you. Okay. So Abraham is given this promise. The children of Israel were supposed to be looking for the promise. And if you look at their history, the Abrahamic covenant was repeated to Isaac. And it was also repeated to Jacob. It was Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Jacob in chapter 28 and also in chapter 35. So the promise was given. The seed promise is given of this seed passing along. And then the children of Israel go down into Egypt. Joseph takes them down into Egypt, and they are in bondage. And, you know, it looks as if it's all gone to naught. I mean, here is the God who says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to give you a land, nation, and blessing. Abraham never saw the land. He never saw the nation. He never saw the blessing. Isaac never saw it. Jacob never saw it. And Joseph never saw it. And when Joseph was buried, he said, you take my body with you when you go, because what God promises, God will provide. So, I mean, Joseph was firmly believing that God would provide. So they're in bondage. And you come to this next covenant, but the story of how you get to the next covenant is a little interesting, because here's Moses. Moses, they told the children of Israel were growing as a nation, as a people. They were growing so rapidly that the Egyptians feared them, enslaved them, and then said, we don't want you to allow the boys to live, and so you're supposed to throw them in the river. So Moses folks indeed threw them in the river, but they put them in a basket. So they were sort of like obeying the law, kind of. They were supposed to throw them to the alligators, but they indeed put him in the river. He's found. He's taken into Pharaoh's household. He is raised in Pharaoh's household. He's educated. He receives the best education. And really, he's in line to be a great ruler. But he recognized that his people were in bondage. He's 40 years old. And so he perceives that God has given him this great position, and he's going to use it to deliver the people. And so he goes to deliver the people, and he ends up killing an Egyptian. He's discovered, and so he flees. And he gets out, and he goes to the land of Midian, and he marries, and he takes care of sheep for the next 40 years. 40 years. So he's 80 years old, and there's a burning bush in the midst of the desert that is burning but not consumed. I don't know what that is. I don't know what that looks like, but it is an appearance of God. And so Moses approaches this burning bush, and God speaks to him. And God says, Moses, I want you to go deliver the people. I want you to go and be the deliverer. And Moses is like, it's too late. I'm too old. He gives God five excuses as to why God should take someone else. I mean, he says, I haven't spoken the Egyptian language in 40 years. I can't even remember how to do that. Well, you know, if you read Stephen's sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says that Moses was fluent in the Egyptian language and he was eloquent. But not anymore. All that was gone away. He says, I'm not even sure I remember the language. And God says, look, I'll have your brother. He'll speak for you. Aaron can speak for you. But finally, he says, you know, you got to go. And, you know, he goes reluctantly, but he says, okay, I'll go. And so he goes and he gets there and he goes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who are you? Why would I listen to you? And he said, if your people want to go out in the wilderness, if they have so much time that they want to go on vacation out in the wilderness to worship God, then, you know, then they got time on their hands. They can gather the straw for all the bricks. And so Pharaoh tells the people, okay, this guy Moses here says you got so much time that he wants to take you out in the wilderness to worship your God. But so you must have a lot of time in your hands, so you have to go now and collect all the straw in addition to everything else, you know, that you're doing in making all this. And the people are just, they can't believe it. And they're just discouraged, obviously. And if you look in Genesis, I love this passage. I got to find it here in Genesis chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3. And no, Genesis 3 is where he's called. Genesis chapter 6. Look at Genesis chapter 6 for a moment. In verse 20, it says the people come out from speaking to Moses. And it says, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to him, let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. The simple translation of that is, thanks a lot. You have really been this great deliverer. Now we're in deep trouble because we still have to make the same amount of bricks, but we have to go out and gather the straw, and it's impossible for us to keep up with this. So then I love this next prayer. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, I love this. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Sort of blaming God there. Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. That being interpreted means this. I told you this wouldn't work. I told you this was a bad idea. What were you thinking? But notice what it says in chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now, you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Oh. Once again, God takes Moses and he lowers him down until he cannot, until Moses looks at himself and says, this is the worst idea that you've ever come up with, to put me in charge of this deliverance. And ever since I've been here, everything's gone the wrong way. It's gotten worse and worse and worse and worse. And God says, now, Moses, I want to show you what I'm going to do. God is always doing this. We're going to get to the next covenant. He's going to do it to David. He's going to anoint David to be the king. And when he anoints David to be the king, it just gets worse and worse for David. Until David comes to the place where he despairs of ever being king, and then God says, now I'm going to make you king. Because God wants David to know that if he's going to make him to be king, that he's the one who makes the king, not David. And if Moses is going to be the deliverer, he wants him to know that God is the one who makes the deliverer, and God is the one who delivers, not Moses. So Moses leads the people out, and they get this covenant, Mosaic covenant. It's a different covenant. It's not a seed promise. That's the first thing. This is a seed promise. So the Messiah has to be related to the woman. We're all related to the woman, just so you know. We're all related to Noah. We're all related to the line that is up here all the way to Noah. This is a seed promise. This is a seed promise. So now Israel is going to be the seed. This is not a seed promise. The Davidic promise is a seed promise. And Jesus is the seed. So there's this thing. But this covenant is unique because it's not a seed covenant, but it's a national covenant. And it's a national covenant where God says, this is a different kind of, it's a conditional covenant. There's a bunch of things that are different about this covenant. It is a corporate covenant, meaning everybody has to do it. Or if one person fails, they all fail. Which is a terrible covenant. And when God explained this to the people said, we will do whatever you say. We will do this. And they never did it. They never did it. But they said, this we will do. And that's why God said to them, teach your children. Write the scripture on the doorpost. Write the scripture on the back of your hand and on your forehead, so that every time they look at you, they're going to be taught their responsibility to know the Lord, to live according to the Lord, to live according to the law, to be obedient to God, and to do the things that it's, you know. So what did the children of Israel do? They made boxes and put phylacteries, and they wrote scripture verses, and they put them in the boxes. And if you were really, if you had a big box, then you'd go, whoa, you know, this is, the holy people had big boxes where they had to, you know, and they had these times where they would show the boxes that they wore, and they had these boxes with all their, do I think God wanted them to have boxes? And they say, no, that's not what he meant. What he meant is when your children see your hands at work, when the children see your face, when you need to be teaching the law, because they all got to be obedient. There can't be one person who fails. Furthermore, it's a conditional covenant, which means if you're obedient, I will bless you. If you're disobedient, I'll drive you from the land. So it's a national covenant, and the national covenant is given to them in such a way to show them that they're going to fail. They can't do it. It also becomes individual because they individually all have to do that. No one was ever saved by being obedient to the Mosaic law. It was not intended to be the way of salvation. The way of salvation is always by faith, all the way throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So if they're going to be saved, they have to be saved by believing in the seed promise, believing that the seed is going to come and that he is going to save them. But here they have this Mosaic covenant that is given to them, and they all miserably fail. So by the works of the law, it says in the New Testament, will no flesh be justified. And the interesting thing, and with this I will close, the interesting thing about this Mosaic covenant is that Moses was not allowed to go into the land. He was given the covenant. He gave them the covenant. They go up to the land to enter into the land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And God says to Moses, you can't enter into the land. And the reason he can't enter the land was not because he killed the Egyptian. That's murder. I'd say that's a good reason he shouldn't. That's a big no-no. Murder, big no-no. But the reason why God says you can't enter the land is because he said, because I told you to speak to the rock and you struck the rock. And when I was a little kid, I read this and I go, wait a second. The first time God told Moses to strike the rock. So Moses went over and struck the old rod and struck the rock. Water comes forth and for the people to drink. Second time around, he says, speak to the rock. Moses goes. Moses is unhappy with the people. So instead of speaking to the rock, he did what he did the first time around. He just struck the rock. Water came forth. And God said to Moses, I said, speak, and you struck. So you can't enter the land. And it's like, that is, you know, if I was a kid and, you know, if I was, you know, my dad had said something like this, it's kind of close. I wasn't running away from the rock, I strike it with my words or strike it with a rod. It's kind of the same thing. Yeah, I could see myself making that argument. I would have gone over back a lead balloon. But anyway, I could see making that argument. God said, but what is the point of that? The point of it is that the lawgiver, one small thing wrong, and you're out. I mean, all that Moses did, you'd think that God would say, look, okay, speak to the rock, strike the rock, go ahead. You've done a lot. You've been faithful to me and all that. He said, you can't enter the land. And then the wonderful thing is that in the New Testament, Moses gets to go into the land. Remember? At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are both there, and it's Jesus who takes him into the land. That's what's so interesting. And in that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses represents the law, and then Elijah represents the prophets. But it's Jesus who brings him into the land. And it's interesting because God said to Moses, you're not going in the land, but then he takes him in the land. And the only way you get around the law and to be obedient to the law is through Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings us into the promise. So anyway, that's this story up to here. We'll get David the king and then the new covenant. That's what we'll have to hear. But if I don't let Mike and him go home, they're going to get mad at me. So I don't want them to get mad at me. Right. He kept saying, God said, do this, and God says, I know, no, I'm not doing it. No, I don't know the language anymore. And I mean, I always say that he stood before God and says, God, I've been talking to sheep. That's all I know. That's all I know. I can talk to sheep. I can't talk to the king, the Pharaoh. No, that's not going to work. But God said, I'll show you what I'm going to do. So anyway, let me pray real quickly and we can go. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who promises. You're the God who provides. We're thankful that you provide in such a way that we see who you are. And that we see your power and we see your provision. We're thankful that you led the people in the Old Testament like this. We're thankful that you lead us like this. And help us to depend upon you and look for your provision, your power, and your presence in our lives as well. So may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.